Beloved congregation, Psalm 25 is certainly one of the better known psalms. Maybe not as well known as Psalm 23, nor as often sung as some of the glory psalms which close the book, but certainly it is precious to many of God's people. And for some of us older ones, it may be because the English Psalter version, which we just sung in number 415, is a tune written by Louis Bourgeois, one of the great hymn composers of the 16th century, and some of us grew up with singing and learning that in our early childhood. But there is a deeper reason. Also in this psalm, we find a reflection of the spiritual struggles and exercises which mark the life of each believer. In its original form, this psalm is a beautiful work of poetry. And we need to remind ourselves these psalms are poems. Some of that was lost in translation, especially in translations in the older versions where they were not set out as poetry. And that was impossible in olden days because of the manual typesetting that was involved in that. But this is poetry of a special kind. This is an acrostic poem. That means if you take the first letter of the first word of each opening verse, you have before you the entire Hebrew alphabet. You find something similar, but then more complex in Psalm 119. And there, in most editions, the actual Hebrew name is also written there in Hebrew. Well, it doesn't matter. You take my word for it. When I was preparing for my preparatory exam for the ministry, I was still working quite full-time. I would take the bus to work from north of Toronto. It was almost an hour ride. And I would have my little Bible open at Psalm 119, and I memorized. I knew if I would have to take Hebrew someday, and I knew I had to learn the alphabet. Well, because it was early in the morning and it was a long ride, I didn't always make it to the end of the alphabet each month, each morning. But that was my introduction to Hebrew, these strange symbols. This psalm has each word, each first word, first letter, giving you the Hebrew alphabet. And it's a rather sophisticated form of poetry. And it confirms that the Old Testament saints were not primitives. Well, we're taking our text from the middle portion, recalling God's goodness, and then from the last verse there, verse 14. And sometimes you find in the Psalms one verse which seems to be like the turning point, a hinge on which the central thought pivots. And I think this can be said of verse 14. It's the climax of this particular section, extolling God for his past help and his loving ways with his people. And refreshed by that knowledge, David again, with renewed vigor, presents his case before God. The theme I've chosen is God deals graciously with his covenant people. And 3 points: the privilege which he gives, the people to whom he gives this, and the blessings which result. So the key element here is the secret of the Lord. Well, then we have to ask, what is this secret? Is this a reference to some restricted information which God shares with a few, a select few? Is this something like the mystery religions of old, which to us have come back as the New Age movements? Religions in which none but a few elite with special knowledge can reach higher and higher into the inner parts and become godlike? Is this what you find in some of the Eastern rites in which meditation, losing yourself in the Godhead, will allow you to become more and more spiritual? Mentioning these things reminds us that these ideas are being pushed in our society by some people. What is this secret? Well, then we consider the work, the origin of the word secret, and consult some other versions of our English Bibles, you find some clarity without knowing the Hebrew directly. We find out that secret means pressing closely together for the purpose of intimate communication. That immediately gives you a picture of friendship. And from that idea, began to take on the meaning of communication, that communication itself. It was something confidential, something between only two people, so it was a secret. In modern and colloquial language, we could say, let's put our heads together. That's only said between friends, intimates. The English Standard Version has the word friendship and then a footnote or secret counsel. The NIV says the Lord confides in those who fear him. And these do capture the idea quite well, especially the point that this sharing comes from the Lord. It's not a give and take. It's not an exchange between equals. He confides in his people. He reveals to them his secret. And think of that for a minute. What a beautiful, gracious, but stunning thought this is. Now, it is poetry, but it is truth. God confides in his people. He lets them in on a secret. He acts as a friend with his friends. What does it mean? Does it mean that God tells them in detail what he's going to do next? Does it mean that he continues to reveal his plans to his people, as, for example, he did with Abraham in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, how he came to him and how Abraham bargained with God for relief of the punishment? Does it mean that he continues to reveal his plans to people? Some like to think that, and they like to talk about finding out what is God's will, or if their planned actions are within that will. Sometimes this is even trivialized because people fear to take responsibility themselves. And so they ask God, should I turn to the right or to the left? Should I buy this or that? Sometimes that's reduced to the ridiculous. That's not what is meant here at all. We have the Ten Commandments, which cover every aspect of life, and Christians, led by the Holy Spirit through the Word, should be able to use their sanctified common sense. We are to make decisions based on what the Lord has given us in this, and God will not give us direct answers from heaven. You figure it out yourself. You have enough equipment given to you. And if you can't figure it out, entrust, rely on God. So what then is this glorious privilege? Well, let's see some of the ways in which it comes to expression. They who fear God have the secret of his presence revealed to them. Let's draw a scene. A person may be in the great outdoors and see in the wintertime or in the summer, if your mountains are high enough, those beautiful snowy mountain peaks, and they smell the sweet grass on the slopes, and they hear the burbling brook through the meadows, admire the soaring eagle, and marvel at the sure-footed mountain goat. Closer to home, be awed by the thunder of Niagara Falls. But without the secret of the Lord, it is nothing more than nature to him. He reads God's general revelation, but he really doesn't understand it. And it's possible for a person to know everything that the beauty of creation and still not understand that in this is revealed the beauty and the wisdom of God. It's different with one who fears God, who's bowed before God's justice and has seen that justice satisfied by the atoning blood of Calvary. And such a person marvels at the beauty which is still in creation even after the fall. And he says, my Father made all this. And he hears God's voice, not in some superhuman way, super spiritual way, but he hears God's voice in the thunder clap and in the rustling of the leaves. And he sees God's imprint in the sunset and in the spider's web. In short, all things created speak to him of the reality of God and of his love, focused in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not to be understood in some pantheistic manner, as if God is in or is in the sunset or is a sunset, set, and any other thing, especially because of the inroads of that New Age movement I mentioned a moment ago. We must be careful how we speak of this, and we must not use their terms. But in this age, which more and more rejects God, it is important that God's people recognize and praise their Father's work. They do know it, for he therefore reveals it to them. In communion with his word, they know. And they hear him say, I have made all this. In communion with him through his word. That is the way in which we are led into the sharing of the secret, the communion of friendship. When we are bowed over God's word, it's as if God and I are bowed over that word together. Our heads are very close, and he points out from the pages of that holy book such wonderful truths. Do my sins haunt me? He points to them, and he promises of forgiving and forgetting those sins. The promises of being made as white as wool, white as snow. Does my weakness lay me low in the fight to live for him? He points to the example of Paul. Paul, whose strength lay in Christ, and who said, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And he could do all things through Christ Jesus, his Lord. Or do fears for the future cripple me? Does the current darkness of illness and death and of threats of war and disintegration of law and order and of financial and social collapse crush us in uncertainty? He points to the truth that nothing shall ever separate us from his love. And having learned these glorious truths, I'm strengthened, I can go on, and then I see how these truths are applied in ordinary life, and I notice God's hand in the events of my life. His providential care for me becomes a book written in clear letters. Sickness becomes a blessing. Loss, however raw it may be at the time, becomes gain. Hardship yields softened hearts, sympathetic ears. And all the events of life we see and we hear God working on and through his people, shaping his church and preparing the bride of Christ. And all this by teaching them from his word, confirmed by the actions in every aspect of life, his actions. Now, this is a great privilege which God gives to his people. They know what he is doing. Oh, not in detail, but they know that the overall program, for they have his word, and therefore they may live peaceably and full of contentment. Well, just who are these people to all this is given? That's my second thought. The secret of the Lord is with some people, but not with all. That has always been so. It was so in the time of David, it is so today. Who are these people, and why are they so richly privileged? For some years already, our society has been very sensitive to the notion of equality. Now, equality before the law, equality of opportunity, and equality of reward, these are good things. But in the quest for equality, or egalitarianism, as we call that movement, our society will no longer hear the truth that we are not all the same. It's not for me to deal with this topic now, except to mention that we are all equal before God as sinners needing redemption, that the love of God is not determined by gender or age or race or language, but this does not mean that we are all the same, that we are all equal in that sense. In the church, not all share the secret communion, this great privilege. The text is very clear. It is with those who fear him. And fear refers not to being afraid, but to that awe, that loving, that deep respect which the creature has, not just for the Creator, but which he has for the one who made him and redeemed him. And this fear is based on the great gulf which exists between us feeble worms of the earthy dust and God, who is the almighty ruler of the universe. And this is the key element, is based on the knowledge that undeserving sinners he has approached with his love and with his redemption. Comes to undeserving sinners. It's the fear that makes us say, you are worthy to receive all honor and glory and power and adoration. It's this fear which makes us bow deeply before his throne, knowing we have nothing of ourselves, trusting that we have everything in Christ Jesus. It's that fear that makes us live carefully every moment of our lives, living, asking always, what does God want, my God, want me to do? How can I live in such a way that my Savior will be pleased and not dishonored? And so this secret, this fear, involves learning how to live an entire lifestyle. Yet it's not something that can be learned at some school. There is no course you can take, no degree you can earn in the fear of the Lord, except that which the Holy Spirit teaches himself. And of course, many people graduate from colleges or universities, but only a few have this knowledge. You cannot pick it up from a seminary either. You cannot pick it up from the bare study of God's Word, although you will never learn it without that study. But the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew does not guarantee that I will fear the Lord. You cannot do a mathematical or scientific research into this. You cannot find it in the heavens amongst the stars. You will not find it on the earth, even though you crisscross the earth from one end to the other. It comes when God gives it, and it comes when we ask for it. Also, in the quest for this spiritual benefit, there is a mysterious working out of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God urges us to live in this fear from our youth up. He never tells us to wait until later, certainly not to wait until our old age. Although there are those who, by his gracious dealings, do not discover the secret until their own old age. They have postponed it, they've put it off, and then in his gracious love, he will still come to them, but we call them people saved by the skin of their teeth. That's not the preferred way. It's not the preferred way to put it off or to have some excuse of, well, when God gives it, it will be time enough. God demands and invites to serve him from our earliest youth. And we must press this on our little ones. God can use the simplest means to teach his fear to the simplest people. Also to old ones. It is a familiar story. I'm sure I've told you that before, but I hope it's long ago that it comes fresh. There was an old man, a wicked old man, and he was dying. This is the story. And his hatred for God was known to all. And someone said to him, well, God is everywhere. And he put a sign above his bed saying, God is nowhere. And his little granddaughter came to him, and she was so excited because she had learned to read. And he said, well, read that sign. What's it say? And you know where this is going. She sounded it out syllable by syllable, and she said, God is now here. Well, that was not what he intended, of course. But the story is, God sovereignly used this to teach that man, even then, his secret. But Such examples of the victorious power of God's grace are to warn us to seek the Lord early and not to encourage us to let him wait. People who have tasted of God's love in Christ, people who have learned to expect nothing from themselves but all from their Savior, people who bow over his word and before his throne, they are the people who fear the Lord. His secret is with them. And there's more in store for them. The further blessing, and he will show them his covenant. That's an instance of parallelism, which you find in just about every verse of the Psalms. Two parallel statements. The one here is the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And the next one is he will show them his covenant. And as so often in Hebrew poetry, the second one develops the first. It takes it a little further. So you can say it this way. First tells us that God and his child commune together. God tells him things. And the second statement tells us what details God is telling them. He will show him his covenant. Now, of course, when you hear the word covenant, and we are Reformed, we can go into all kinds of detail. We can speak of how many covenant dispensations there are, what is the extent of the covenant, whether Jesus is the head or the mediator of the covenant, whether it's made with the elect only or with all the seed of believers, as some of these things are very important. But they can better be dealt with in another setting. What we should note now is that when God speaks of the covenant, he's speaking of the most intimate relationship with people that he can have. God is within himself a covenant God, one God, three persons, existing in covenant relationship to each other. Covenant involves always that kind of a relationship which is one of promises, agreements, rewards, penalties. What really is meant here is a kind of covenant God entered into with his friend Abraham. Now that word covenant in the Hebrew originally meant cut to pieces, slice in pieces. In Genesis 15, we read of Abraham cutting sacrificial animals in half and how the fire of God passed between them. And we read of the promises God made to Abraham. That's the covenant being established very really, very, very evidently. Promises of being a God to him and to his seed and of giving him a land in which to live. Promises of friendship and of grace. And this covenant remains in force until the end of time. It has changed its appearance, but not its essence. It has changed its scope as such. It is no longer limited to the natural descendants of Abraham. The earthly promises pictured the heavenly reality. A land better than Canaan awaits God's people. The covenant of grace points to the full fellowship with God. And it is in this covenant of grace that God has dealings with his people, within the setting of that covenant. We have an eternal covenant of grace with God. It's made with Christ as the mediator in eternity, sealed by Christ in time with his blood. And it gives us all we ever need for this life and for the life to come. And we, broadly speaking, we Reformed people, we just love that covenant, don't we? We've taken ownership of it. We've analyzed it and discussed it with great zeal. And yes, we've argued about it. Some have rejoiced over it with great abundance, and they've made it their exclusive life principle, fully assured that since they've been baptized, they belong to the covenant, and not much else to be worked out. Others have questioned it and said, "Is it for me? Am I really in this covenant? How can I know that I am?" And they're suspicious of others who walk and talk with great confidence, and they are in danger to shrivel away in a dark corner of doubt. And the result of all this, word battles, churches split, families torn asunder. And we, most of us children of the Dutch Reformed clan, we have excelled in this. And we hear the echoes and sometimes still feel the pain of all this, for it was especially amongst our very recent ancestors that this took place. And it truly did involve important principles, fundamental truths. There's a book, it's in Dutch, it's not been translated into English, and I don't think it needs to be, but it's called, in translation, A Century of Struggle About Baptism and Covenants. That really says it all. Did it really have to be done this way? In 1986, Reverend Pronk and I were privileged to attend the every 4 year, I don't know if there's a word for that, quadrennial maybe, or the four-year meeting of the International Conference of Reformed Churches that was held then in Scotland, Glasgow, Scotland. No, rather, Edinburgh. And some of the Dutch Reformed brothers there from other churches had spoken some strong words about the correct covenant view. And one of the Scottish brothers said to us, "What is it with you Dutch Reformed? Do you believe in the covenant, or do you believe in Christ for your salvation?" Good point. Now, the fact that that debate has lost much of its fire and flame is not necessarily a good thing. But the way it wasn't good either. And one question I would like to ask you, have we bent our heads with God over this issue as he let us in on these secrets? I make so bold as to say there is an improvement coming. Not sure exactly what it all is involved. I have preached in United Reformed Churches and in Heritage Reformed Churches and here. And I can tell you I've preached the same sermon in all three of them. I don't know what my reception here will be, but I know it was very warm with the URC and the HRC, and some good questions resulted. So maybe some of this is changing for the better. People are coming to their senses. We don't have to clobber each other over the head with the truth of God. Now, as covenant members, we are born into this divine structure. This is a key element. Without any act of faith on our part. And baptism is a sign and seal of that reality. But covenant children are covenant children from inception, from conception. And as we grow in the knowledge and understanding, and as we leave behind the childish things, and as we learn to live the life of faith and begin to understand the obligations which are laid upon us by our covenant God, and as we learn to live for him, we begin to feel the weight of both his law, which we are unable to keep, and of his promises, which we find so hard to believe. And we are to respond in faith and obedience, walking the path of God, honoring his holiness. Or in other words, when we come to that point that we must say, I cannot, and yet I must. I must give in, I must surrender, I must trust your promises. That's when the Spirit cries out, I believe, but I'm not sure I believe. It's a crisis of faith. I cannot, and the God of salvation has shown me the way, but I cannot let go of the other way. We get into a real squeeze. And that's when we realize how great is God's love in Jesus Christ. There are misunderstandings about this. Some take for granted that belonging to the covenant family of God means sharing in the reality of salvation fully. And others say, no. The teaching of the Reformed churches generally in Canons 117 speaks about the children. The children of believers who are called out of this life in infancy are holy. Listen carefully. And you can check it. Canons 1, chapter 1, article 17. Children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue, by the strength of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. Therefore, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of such children. Such children dying a very early death are saved. And some of you have experienced that, have lost children even before birth. They're saved. But then if they were not struck by death, if they had lived and had come to an understanding, and that's the important shift, they are no longer children, still in the covenant, but now the covenant demands come, and they come down heavily upon them, and they must consciously and actively turn to God who made that covenant with them, and they must believe and repent, and they must trust and obey. And this is where the parents and the congregation have such great tasks. You must guide them. Bring your little ones to Jesus, your grandchildren too. And do not argue, well, if they were saved in infancy, as you say, then they must be saved now. That's a false argument. We're speaking of covenant children who die in infancy. And be not counted with such who presume they were already lost anyway and treat them as such. Neither those who say, well, if potentially they were saved in infancy, how could they lose it now? But consider this. The Lord has a claim on them. And you are to lead them in responding to that claim in simple childlike faith, laying the foundation for a healthy covenant life. He shows them his covenant. See, there is a direct line from David in Psalm 25 to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shows them. It's not a reward for their searching. It's not their faithfulness, their privilege for having been born in the covenant line. Precious gifts indeed, but it's not the result of their prayers and of their repentance and of their good works. All these may be evidence of true life, but he shows them. They are the recipients. They are the benefactors. It's empty hands being filled and broken hearts being healed. It's all because of his abounding grace towards them, and it's the cause of every good work, and it's not the result. He shows them that each one is an object of divine love from before the foundation of the world. And each blood-bought trophy was marked in covenantal grace as belonging to the surety and the mediator of that covenant. And he shows them that this covenant replaces an earlier covenant, the one made with Adam. The one which made demands that Adam did not keep and which we cannot keep. That earlier covenant said, if you will obey, you will be happy. But that if proved fatal. Now this covenant made with Christ standing in our place is our representative. And that awesome if came to him, and he did obey, and he kept the law, and he suffered unto death, and he earned all the blessings of the covenant. And therefore for us it is no longer, if you will do this. But now it is God saying, I will do this, and you will do that. I will give you a new heart. I will put a right spirit in you, and you shall live in new obedience and praise my name forevermore. And so he brings them in, into that shared secret communion. He brings them in to himself in the way of faith and repentance. And sometimes he has to bring them from a long way off. But bring them he does. and they live with him. Now through the Holy Spirit, but hereafter in fullness of fellowship, where they all together in perfect harmony and love will fully share his secret, rejoicing together in the salvation planned by the Father, provided by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, your gospel is so rich, and so great, and so wonderful. It shows us the way of salvation very clearly. There are no secrets to receiving this except the secret of faith. And so we pray, Lord God, that all of us may have and exercise that faith by which we say amen to your covenant promises. Thank you that once again we could hear this gospel. Apply it to each life, to all of our children. Oh, Lord God, we pray especially for those who have deviated from the covenant ways, that you will remember them and extend your mercies to them. Be with us now as we go to our homes for a time of refreshment and bring us together again this afternoon. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.